In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Would you grab your Bibles tonight and turn, if you would, to the book of Proverbs as we're continuing the book of Proverbs tonight. Proverbs chapter 12. We'll go as far as we can. The title tonight is Living Well and Living Right. And Solomon is teaching his son, and by doing so, he's teaching all of God's children, for it is the wisdom of God that Solomon is speaking and giving us instruction. And so in Proverbs chapter 12, we're going to learn about wisdom and life and learning and living well and living right. And so we begin now chapter 12, beginning in this first verse, and we're looking at seeking after a teachable spirit is what Solomon is instructing us. Now, you've got your King James or New King James Version Bible open. Go ahead and do that. But I'm going to read and kind of go in between the New King James Version and the New Living Translation to make it just a little bit more applicable in this chapter to us. So keeping your Bible open, look with me in chapter 12. He says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." And the New King James Version puts there, stupid. That is a good word, the way that it is put. Why? Because of these things. When we look at Proverbs 12, we understand this, that God wants us to learn, and it is God's will that we learn, because by learning, we avoid pitfalls of life. God wants us to apply His Word to our life, to know what His Word says. And so we have, so to speak, a modern day statement or parable of the world that would be equal to this. Solomon says, be instructed and have a good life. If you don't, then you're stupid. Today we would say, I've made up my mind. I don't need to be confused by the facts. You've heard that before. Look, I've made up my mind on this issue. Don't confuse me with the facts. Or, I don't care what the data is, I'm going to do this. Solomon is saying, watch out about that. Be careful about that. The Bible clearly says this very directly to us. Whoever loves instruction, it is a fool who says, I know everything I need to know. I don't need to learn anything else. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous way to live. A wise woman, a wise man says, I can learn from God. I can learn from the Bible. That's what I need to do. So when we look at this, there's this overall rejection of counsel that Solomon is warning us to be careful about. To refuse counsel or instruction is a very dangerous thing. To reject advice can lead to destruction. Why? Because it speaks of us as being self-reliant, self-dependent, self-centered. It's often manifested in a response where nobody can tell me what to do. This is very, very prevalent in young people. And I'm not slamming young people. I love young people. I used to be young. But I also think that as I was young, or maybe you are young, there comes a point where, you know, when you're really young, you're taking it in. And in fact, you have heroes at times like that. Usually it's a mom or a dad, or it's a grandpa. And grandpa knows everything. And when you're really young, and when you're little, even your dad is smart. And he's like a hero. Oh, dad, and I'll ask my dad. And it's at that time when you hear boys arguing, you know, on the way to school. Things like, my dad's smarter than your dad. And my dad's stronger than your dad. It's that hero state, and it's a cute thing. And then a kid begins to acquire a little bit of knowledge, a little bit of experience, and sometimes what happens is you get educated beyond your intelligence. That's dangerous, because you begin to see yourself as really smart. People who see themselves and consider themselves really smart, they're more impressed with themselves than other people are impressed with them. Have you noticed that? It's kind of scary, because as you get older, I mean, you look at younger people and they're, you know, spouting off about this and that. And the best thing about getting older is you just keep your mouth shut and you think in your head, boy, are they going to learn. You know, like people who want to tell you how to raise your kids, but they've never had one. Well, if I had, you know what, you need to do this. Have you ever had a kid? Well, no, but just wait. Your day's coming. You know, that kind of stuff. And so what's interesting is we want to have a teachable spirit. Solomon is saying it's very, very good for us to be teachable. See, as we get older, we begin to see everybody as dumb, especially those that are older. And, oh, what does he know? And, well, you know what? You ought to listen to those that, according to the Bible, says they're gray hairs. The gray-haired people. The gray hairs. Listen to them. Because, listen, as you grow older, you should be drawing closer to God. You should know more about life and the pitfalls to avoid. That's why it is really good, I think, at any age, to sit with an older person or to sit with grandpa or grandma and to be instructed. Well, what can they tell me? A lot. We need to be careful about that. Solomon is warning. You know what? Moses was a teachable guy. It took him a while. God was working in his life. We're reading Moses right now, aren't we? This week in our reading through the Bible. Moses learned a lot of stuff through some tough experiences, you know? And I would have loved, wouldn't you have loved to sit down with Moses later on in life when he's way later, and just had him talk to you? Well, you can do that. You say, yeah, that'd be great. Open up the Bible then and read. For in there, as the Scripture says, these things that are written in the Bible. Paul says these things have been written for our learning, that we through patience might inherit the promises. So we look into the Bible. Why? Because it is the ultimate, absolute book on wisdom, book on learning, book on life. Moses was teachable. Pharaoh was not. You can learn a lot from history. And you know the old saying, those who do not know history or familiarize themselves with history are what? Doomed to repeat it. Whoa, history is boring. You better watch out. Listen, that's another thing about getting old. And as you get older, you begin to enjoy history. You study it and you, all of a sudden you start gravitating toward it. Why? Because there's this thing about learning what's happened in the past will give you instruction for the future. If you're young, it's good for you to find out about history. What happened in this culture? What happened in that world? Isn't it amazing for those of us who are Christians? I've had so many people tell me recently, Pastor Jack, I've never read a book in my life, or I never finished a book, or I didn't care about history until I became a Christian. And now I read books, now I read the Bible, and now I want to know about history. That's God working in your life, instructing you, giving you wisdom. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. The good news is that, by the way, you know, Pharaoh did not want to learn. Moses did, eventually. You know who is wrapped up as a package perfectly for this? Is this guy by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Remember Saul, who became Paul? Saul was full of himself, unteachable, very stubborn man. And remember, it is Saul of Tarsus who went out and killed Christians in the book of Acts originally. Then he got converted to Christ and became Paul the Apostle. What a great thing about the wisdom of God. You might say, well, man, can I change? Hey, if God, the Holy Spirit, can change Saul into a Paul, then you and I can change. The power of God is for us in this area of wisdom. And that is a very encouraging thing. Look at verse 2. We need to be thinking about being grateful to God for the favor that He gives our lives. Verse 2. The Lord approves of those who are good, and He condemns those who planned wickedness, who make plans of wickedness. The Bible says in Romans 3:19. Now mark that down. Romans 3:19 to 23. I'm going to give it to you in a moment. But here in verse 2, it says, the Lord approves of those who are good. You say, well, wait a minute, Jack. I thought the Bible teaches that nobody's good according to God's standard. Well, hang on. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, that is the Old Testament law of righteousness, of God's holiness, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed. Listen carefully. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible says. When the scripture says in Proverbs that God has favor upon the good, is there a contradiction? Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, wait a minute. If we're all sinners, then how is it that Solomon tells us that God's favor will be upon those that are good? The answer is very simple, because the Bible never contradicts itself. By the law that God has given, none of us are good. The law was never able to make us good. The law stood and said, you and I are sinners. God's righteousness is perfect and we are alienated from God. So the law, in all of its perfection, brought about, stimulated, brought to understanding our lives that we cannot save ourselves. That's why an attempt to impress God by keeping the rules, keeping the regulations, I didn't do this, I didn't do that, I've done all these things right and well, God, here I am, a perfect believer. That's ridiculous. You can't do it. Who says? The law says. God's law is perfect. I'm not perfect. The Bible teaches that God's law was given to intensify the reality that you and I are sinners. You say, well then, boy, I should have stayed home tonight. There's no hope for me. No, there's great hope for you and I. Because the scripture, once we are keen to our sin, the law, in fact, the word in the Greek in the book of Galatians is that the law is the schoolmaster. The word in Greek is pedagogus. It means to drive us to Christ, the schoolmaster. It scolds and disciplines and points out all of our frailty and all of our wrong. And you know, you, so to speak, run from it. But where do you go? Years ago, I was visiting the Calvary Chapel in Salt Lake City. And they had a mural on the wall. And it was Moses. And he had the Ten Commandments raised up high. And Moses had this scowl on his face and this fury. His hair was blowing in the wind. And he had the Ten Commandments. And he was bringing them down. And there was a man laying on the ground. And he was trying to shield the crushing of the law upon his life. Perfect example of what the law does regarding sinful man. The law cannot save you and I. How can a man be good? One way only. And that's by faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Trusting what Christ did upon the cross to absolutely bring you to that place of saying, Lord, I cannot save myself. I see that I am in need of the Savior Jesus. I trust in what Jesus did. I cast myself down at your feet. Now watch this. When you cry out to God, God in that moment justifies you. In fact, listen to this. You might want to jot it down if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Because of God's grace or God's favor, that's what makes us good. We do not make ourselves good. In God's mind and God's eyes, based upon Christ and what He did on the cross, God says, God stamps us, God labels us as good. It's hard for us to handle this. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, worthy has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He has made us alive together with Christ, for by grace, or here in Proverbs 12:2, favor, you have been saved. God picks you out, whoever you are, right now. If you say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I want to give Him now my devotion. I want to give Him my life. God steps in and stamps you favored, graced, unearned favor. before God. He says so. He declares it so. And that's absolutely amazing, because when this happens, you and I are positionally in that instant righteous before the Lord. Isn't that, it's hard for us, because in that moment, Jesus says we're born again. In that moment, you and I begin our Christian walk. But how many of us are frustrated in our Christian walk? We're upset because we're not growing enough. Why aren't I doing better? And why do I still lose? It's like temper and this anger, or I'm still having this problem with lust, or I'm still on this problem with whatever it is. What's happening to me? What's going on with me? Positionally, you are absolutely righteous before God in heaven. But before mankind, before yourself, we have begun this practical walk of sanctification. Are we sanctified before God? Yes, that's what the book of Romans is all about. Are we sanctified before man? No, we are being sanctified before man, before one another. That's what the book of James is all about. The book of James talks about, if we really have faith, people will know it by our works. The book of Romans says, because you have faith, you've been declared righteous. So how can a man be good? Again, listen to this, Romans 3:23. I've read it a moment ago. You need to hear it again. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But wait, keep reading. Verse 24, Romans 3, but being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel. All have sinned. Oh no! But wait, put your faith in Christ. And God declares you righteous. Now, how does that translate? Do we now leave church with big heads? Oh, I'm so righteous. Look how righteous I am. Man, if that's you, then you don't know the Lord in this area. You don't know what price He had to pay to bring us to that wonderful place. You can't strut around in some sort of arrogance that you are righteous. Well, look at me. God picked me because He knew He was getting a winner when He saved me. No way. God says, in fact, I've picked the foolish of this world. Well, Pastor, you're not doing anything for my self-esteem. Listen, God loves you. That's all that you need to know. From there, live your life. But I've got problems. I got problems. You got problems. We all got problems. But in the midst of it, God loves me. God loves you all along the way. You can always default to the love of God upon your life. He has favored you. The scripture says that He has favored you. Because that's true, He declares you good. Yeah, but Jesus says there's none good but God only. That's right on. There's the righteousness that comes only through Christ. And again, you and I will live the rest of our lives until Christ comes for us, until we go see Him. We don't want to sin, but we will sin. We don't plan on sinning, but we'll sin. But as we live our life, the reason why we're heading toward that goal is because the Holy Spirit is at work both to will and to do of His good pleasure in our lives, until that perfect, wonderful conclusion, you and I breathe our last on this planet, and we breathe our next breath in His presence. And my friend, you will be, because of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life and mine, the forgiveness of sins, you will be more perfect, we often forget this, more perfect than Adam ever was. Because we will be a man, a woman, having been redeemed and glorified by Christ, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit, in heaven, eternally secure with Him. My friend, when you get to heaven, you're not gonna trip over something and unplug, some system and blow up the sound system, or unplug some lights in heaven and get thrown out because you goofed up. You will not stumble in heaven. The sin nature will be removed from us at the moment of death. Gone. That is why Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because ultimately, listen, ultimately, finally, we will awaken in heaven having been completely delivered from this body and its curse that's upon us. But positionally, God looks at you and I right now and He says, right on. That's precious. That's encouraging. The Lord desires tonight to justify you, as Romans said, freely. What a wonderful thing that is. Freely. Acts 13:38 says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, that is Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified. Listen, justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. You guys, that's Acts 13:38 and 39. I want to read verse 39 again. By him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law. Man. The word justified or justification in the Bible, listen to this. In the Greek, it's the word to render, to declare, to deem a man now innocent. It's a declaration of God to be freed, just, and to be declared righteous. The Bible says that the believer is declared righteous by God. That's why as Christians, we need to get up and move out from that place of God having justified us. Instead of going out there today or tonight, tomorrow, trying to earn God's acceptance and pleasure. It doesn't work that way. Colossians 2, verse 13 to 15. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that's you and I, which was contrary to us. That is, by the way, every time we sin, it went down in a record. So this thing was stacking up. Colossians 2, 13 to 15 says, he, Jesus, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's demonic forces, and had made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. Jesus took all the things that you and I have committed in the area of sin, 2,000 years ago, he nailed those things to his cross. From the time of Adam, all the way through, when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, he paid the sin's debt for all of mankind. And his once and forever offering, the salvation that comes through Christ, a man is justified. What a tremendous power. Zechariah 12:10 tells us that when Jesus Christ returns in the second coming, Israel will look upon him and they will literally see the scars of his crucifixion. Zechariah 12:10 says that when he returns, that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. It's the sacrifice of Christ. And apparently, this is a tremendous thing to think about. It seems as though that in all time and eternity, Jesus will bear the scars of his sacrifice. Lisa was sharing with me a verse this evening or this afternoon that the women's ministry was talking about, and that I need to give it to you. It's great. Isaiah 49:16, regarding the scars of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus to forgive us of our sins. Isaiah 49:16 says, behold, I have inscribed you or engraven you on the palms of my hands. Isn't that tremendous? I have engraven you or embossed you on the palms of my hands. Christ was crucified for us. And so that's a wonderful thing, a wonderful truth. Look at verse 3. Proverbs 12:3 says, wickedness never brings stability. Only the godly have deep roots. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 11:10 that Jesus is the root of Jesse. When it speaks about this word in the Hebrew, the root of Jesse, the root, obviously it's a very strong root. It shows us a picture of roots growing deep around the soil, down deep into the very depths are rocks or whatever's down there. The roots grow deep and strong. Isaiah 53 verse 2 tells us regarding Jesus Christ, a prophetic verse of Jesus. Isaiah 53, 2 says, "For he, Jesus, shall grow up before him, that is the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground." And roots that grow deep, my friend, grow the deepest. Believe it or not, when the ground is dry, what happens when the ground is dry? The roots have to grow deeper to get the moisture, to get the strength. You know, you look at Florida, and it's devastated by these hurricanes. And if you know any history about Florida, there was really nothing living there. You know, we bought it. Did you know that? We bought it. And we began to move dirt in there and make Florida a place where you could live. In American history, it was a swampland predominantly from the central region of Florida down south, and a lot of plant life was brought in. And there is an Australian pine that was brought in to Florida. They're beautiful, by the way. They're all over the place. An Australian pine. It's kind of a freaky thing when you go to Florida. They got palm trees and pine trees. Palms and pines. The only problem is the palm trees know how to handle these tremendous winds. God made them that way for that climate. You can't take an Australian pine and put it in Florida. It wasn't made for that part of the world. But it was brought in nonetheless. So what happens when a hurricane comes? The Australian pine tree is the first one to take off and blow away. I mean, it goes. It's gone. And those palms stand there, but the pines blow away. Why is that the case? Because that tree's got a very shallow root system. This particular Australian pine doesn't send roots down deep. Trees that are exposed, or shrubs or some plant life that's exposed to hostility in the way of environment, they go deep. And so the very heart, the very life of a believer, when we are tried and tested, our life becomes stable because it's trusting in the Lord. Lord, I am not strong. I can't do this on my own. I need your strength. As we look upon the Lord, our roots grow deep. You love this verse. You've heard the songs. We've sang it. We've read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, Psalm 1 says, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law, he meditates in it day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Don't you want to live like that? I want to live like that. It's not the worst to start out in something and it's not blessed or prospered by God. Well, how can I live a life like that? Plant yourself by the living waters. Make sure that you're anchored to the Lord. Psalm 1 goes on to say, but the ungodly are not like this. They will never stand in the place or in the congregation of the righteous. The end of verse 3 says, wickedness never brings stability. It's what sin does in people's lives. And we can all attest to that. Verse 4. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. This is going to be a fun verse. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones, is the Living Translation. That's a good way of putting it. What does that mean to us? Well, the King James, I mean, it speaks about rottenness to the bones. This is a very powerful word in the Hebrew. It's when a woman is unfaithful, and obviously this is not gender dependent here, but he's mentioning it hurts either way. When someone's unfaithful, husband or wife's unfaithful, it goes through your entire being. Down to the very core. Now look, when it says here, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband. This word excellent or worthy, it's the word, listen, it's an interesting word. It means in Hebrew a great force, a well-able army, able to win any battle. An invincible army. It means to be powerful, strong, a mighty strength. So look at this again. a wife of this nature, of this character. She's like a mighty army. She's invincible. This woman is something. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. The NIV version puts it this way. The wife of noble character is her husband's crown. But a disgraceful wife is like a decay in his bones, like a cancer. Now listen. There is nothing more beautiful than to see a man who's endorsed by his wife. In fact, it's interesting. You've heard this before. A man, he thrives on respect. A woman wants to know and be loved. And of course, so does a man. But there's this need that a man has to be respected. One of the key, ladies, listen. One of the keys to affairs where a man seeks the companionship of another woman outside of marriage is rarely sexual. It may lead to sex. But somehow, by that woman who approached him or vice versa so often, listen, you can actually do research on this on your own. Go ahead and do it. In sociology, go study it. In social behavior, that with the advent of men and women working together in the workplace, there was a radical increase in affairs and the destruction of marriage. Now, I am not saying at all that women and men should not be employed or should be a man's world or should be a woman's world. I'm not saying that at all. But there's something to be said about in the workplace where the husband and wife are just too, the male and female are just too close together. Why? Number one, you get up in the morning and you go to work and you give your best to the job. Who sees you at your best? This person of the opposite sex. It opens itself up to danger. You can't avoid it. It's the world that we live in. But if you're not going to be careful, you're going to be subject to that temptation or falling in that world in that way. You've got to be careful. How? Being instructed tonight, being reminded tonight that when a woman shows a man respect, predominantly again in the workplace, he can be married to a wonderful woman, but she's under the pressures of children, raising them. She's got her job, whatever the case might be. But he goes to work, and there's Susie, and she says, "You are just, you know, Freddie, you are just the best worker." Now listen, she didn't say, "You're so studly." She didn't say, "Oh, your biceps are so big." She can say to him, "You know what? You're really bright, and I really love how you work that problem out. You're really a hard worker." Listen, men love to hear that. A man wants to be known as a hard worker. A man wants to be known as a provider. A man thrives on respect. And he may not even be thinking. But she begins, a strange woman. I'll just call her a strange woman, okay? Susie, the strange woman. She begins to compliment this guy. She might even be innocent in her compliments. But you know what? By the time he gets home and his wife gets home or she's been with the kids all day, man, that's a toughie. Look, I don't mean to offend any woman who's working. Some of you, God bless you. We have women in this church that I could not live their life. They're raising children and they're working because the man abandoned them. Man, I tell you, this is epidemic. I don't want to go off on that trail, but where are the men today? Amen, women? Where are the men today? Where are the Christian men? Where are the men? Where are men, period, you know? Now you're going to write me a note. My husband's a wonderful Christian. Well, praise the Lord he is. But generally, men can be so wimpy. But you can be in that environment. He comes home from work. You know, by the time he gets home from the commute, his tie's on backwards, his He's wiped out. She comes home from work, you know, her head's spinning from the day, and then she picks up the kids from the daycare, and it's just pressure. And he comes dragging in. And what's left? It's tough. What is he? He's heard nothing but praises all day from strange Susie. And then the wife says, "Did you pick up the clothes from the cleaners? I don't have the time. Or did you get the mail? It's raining outside. Did you go to the mailbox? No, I thought you went to the mailbox." You know, that kind of stuff. There's nothing left. They're burned out. That's tough. Watch out. How many of you are married? Raise your hands. Sheepers. Put your hands down. Anybody single in here? Raise your hands. Oh, wow. There's a lot of both. Listen, those of you who are married, can you tell I'm falling asleep? Those of you who are married, please, please, if you're not dating your husband or your wife, will you start dating them again? Oh, you got to do this. I ain't got time. You know what, buddy? I and the other pastors hear it all week long. You better make time, because you'll be making time to go and meet with the divorce attorney. You better make time. Take her on a date. Well, I don't know what to do. I'm serious about this. How many guys say, "Jack, I don't know what to do"? Well, how'd you get her in the first place? She wasn't a dope to marry you. How'd you win her in the first place? Well, you know, I just kind of came in and... No way, man. You were like, oh, you know, asking her out and all excited. What happened? You got lazy in your relationship. Date her again. And so many guys say, "Oh, I just don't know what to do." I am so thinking. Our last marriage retreat, remember we got the guys together in that one room? Remember that, you guys? Now, yeah, right. We talked about stuff that only guys could talk about. And it was so fun, though. I mean, but it was to the belly. But all the guys said, "You know what? Can we do this once a month?" Well, one of the things was, we're talking about dating your wife again. And some of the guys were so sweet, but I almost kind of, in the Lord, wanted to slap them. Because they said, "Well, okay, I'll take her on a date, but what do we do? Where do we go? I don't know." And I'm thinking, oh no. We need to have a class with the guys on how to prepare a date. What to do. You know? And all the women said amen. Yeah, you know, come on. Because this is absolutely vital. Because if you lose this, Satan will see to it that somebody comes along and praises your mate, praises your husband or your wife. Get through to them somehow. And don't think it's, you know, you've got this ironclad marriage. Satan is knocking on doors. He's looking for windows that are open. You know that? Get a little screwdriver in there and pry it open. Get his hand in the house. Can you imagine? Think of that. Just think how sickening that looks. This freakish monster is coming by. And he's looking for a door. And in your mind, you know, this door. But the door is an unattended marriage. And he starts to pry it open. And he gets his hand in. And his claws are reaching in. And his arms in. And then he begins to put his foot in. And he gets inside your house. And now he's in your house. And he's looking around your room. He's looking around your house. Listening to the conversation. And he starts to pick and starts to find. Her eye is wandering. His eye is wandering. And he starts his work. In a very insidious way, slowly, undetectable, he begins to work. And he begins to undermine your home. And at times like that, Satan will see to it that somebody walks by your husband or by your wife and says, "Man, you look good today." But your husband, see, your husband didn't tell you that. And women want to hear that. but they want to hear it from their husband. Or she walks by and says, you know what? You're always on time. You're a great worker. You're so productive. I wish this company had more people just like you. Hey, girls, I know that sounds silly to you, but a guy loves that. Be so very careful. Man, I have a lot of verses on this, but we're out of time. Excellent wife is the crown of her husband. Can I just say this in closing? We'll pick it up next time. Guys, you raised your hands, you're married. Listen, if your wife tonight is a Christian or not, you know what? You could be married to Mrs. Satan. If you begin to exalt her, you're saying, Jack, you're nuts, man. You don't know my wife. Listen to me. If you think tonight you've got the worst wife in the world, now I just set myself up. Out there, there's going to be a line of guys. Listen to me. Consider all of us. Okay, I've got the worst wife in the world. You want to change that? There's one way. By the way, God says He hates divorce. Why? Because that doesn't put her away and out of your life. And what God puts together, no man should separate. That's not the answer. If you are living with Mrs. Satan, start reaching out to her to lift her up. Bless her. She's expecting you to argue with her. Stop. Tell her, you look nice today. Can you do that, Christian man? Do that. Watch. It may take a month. It may take a year. It could take a week. It might take an hour. You say to her, you know what? You look really nice today. Or, man, we need to eat home more often. This is a great meal. Thank you. That was super. If she turns and says, what do you want? Nothing. I just want to say thanks. Let her think, oh, you weirdo, what's wrong with you? Let her go through that stuff. Just start it. Just start blessing her. And you know what? There's nothing greater to a man than a woman who's being fulfilled. Because when you begin to encourage her and say, I'm behind you. If she says, you know what? I'm bored. I'm going to take a class and I want to learn how to do computers, graphics, or I want to, you know, learn this or that. Say, right on. You know what? Can I help you? Or what? Hey, great. Something. If she says, well, I want to start serving at the church. That's great. Oh, that's right. You're married to Mrs. Satan. She wouldn't say that. But whatever she, get behind her. Watch what happens. When a woman is blessed by her husband, she begins to develop and mature. She becomes the woman that God intended her. And don't be surprised, by the way, if Mrs. Satan gets saved. Or if you already are married to a Christian, watch her grow. Man, if you exalt your wife and encourage her, watch what happens. It's an amazing thing. By the way, come on. You know what? Is this not true? Roy, if you and I talk to each other and encourage each other, what does that do to us? What does that do to us? Mike, if we do that. Don, if we do that. Your faithfulness. I mean, look at you guys. You sit in the same spot every week. That's how faithful you are. I can look and say, oh, you know, there's Mikey and Johnny and that can do, you know, there you are. There's Rick over there. And you're faithful. See, we grow a lot when we're encouraged like that. I say to you tonight, thank you for that wonderful place now where those children have come in and they have refuge in Africa. You did that. What does that do to you? It doesn't puff up your head. It encourages you to get up and keep going. If that's true in Christianity with brothers and sisters, How much more is it true between a husband and a wife in a home? And I tell you what, if you praise your husband and if you praise your wife, when Mr. Satan comes walking along or Miss Satan comes walking along to try to tempt, you know what? You can just say, you know what, buddy? Just back off. I'm married to Prince Charming. Just take a hike, will you? I see you. Out of here. Love your husband. Love your wife so that when Satan comes knocking at the door, their temptation is a joke. Just forget it, man. You know what? No way. We'll pick this up next time together. And in the meantime, before we pick it up, we should work on that. How many of you are married again? Raise your hand. Okay, all the restaurant reservations in this city should be booked for the next couple of weeks. Okay? Take her up to the snow and get a cabin or something. Go down, you know, the beach is a great place in the winter. It's cold. Take a walk, you know, it's just wonderful. Nobody's down there. That kind of stuff. Blow some money. Get a nice restaurant. You know, do it. Call the Five Crowns down on Coast Highway. Hey, I'm calling from Calvary. No, don't tell them that. But you know, blow some bullets. Well, I don't know if we can afford that. Well, then cancel, you know, your cable TV for the month and take her out, will you? Just do it. Put her up front and put him up front. Bless them. It'll spare you a lot of grief. Father, we make life so difficult when we fail to walk in your wisdom. We make it an impossible thing. We stress out. We wring our hands. And you've written us this wonderful book on life. And it's so good to us. It's such a beaming light to the path that we're on. Lord, let us not refuse instruction. Let us not be ignorant of your goodwill for us and of your desire for us. And my Lord, you are the creator of marriage itself. For those of us who are here tonight, and be it a husband or a wife, may we begin, Lord, through your eyes. If that relationship be so strained that we can't see anything good anymore, that through your eyes, Lord, we would begin.